So tonight, we're going to be talking about why does God allow his children to suffer? And you're probably going to think it's strange that I'm using the same text that I used this morning for an entirely different sermon topic. But it's just interesting how the Lord works. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, we're going to start in. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you'll not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and have completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son. It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and to defile many. And so our subject tonight is a perennial question that's gone on through all generations of mankind. Why does God allow his children to suffer? Folks, there's more written and more books written on the question why, all capitals, why does God allow his children to suffer, than have been written about the Antichrist or the social gospel or how a Christian is to live his life. People want to know, why does God allow his children to suffer? I can't tell you how many people I've heard say, if that's the way God treats his children, I'm not trusting him. Folks, it's an important topic because we need to know why God does allow that. One of the factors that's added to the perplexity of this situation is that we have many churches today that are teaching that God would never allow his children to suffer. The only reason anybody suffers in this life is a lack of faith or the fact that they're disobedient in some area of life. If you get your life in order and you love the Lord, you won't ever get sick. There are many preachers that preach that. That you'll always have all the wealth you ever need. You'll never lose a job. You'll never have trouble in your family. All you have to do is learn how to walk with God. I want to tell you, that's absolutely contrary to the scriptures, but that's being taught and it confuses the question. Lest there's any misunderstanding here, salvation buys our redemption. It takes a lost sinner who's heading for hell and puts them into a position of having eternal life and going to heaven. But it doesn't take away the sufferings of this life. This whole world today is under the curse of God. That's why we have death. That's why we have sickness. That's why we have sorrow and pain and arguing and fighting and all the other things that go into that. If a Christian could just get saved and never get sick, we would never die. And I don't know any 200-year-old Christians today. We do get sick. We do wear out. Our bodies that used to be strong and upright, I went to Karen Rue. Some of you remember Karen Rue. She had an 80th birthday party. And I went and I seen a gal that I graduated high school with, and I saw a lot of other old people that were there that were teachers along with Karen and superintendents and all. And all of them are walking just about the same way I'm getting to. Like this. Folks, we're getting there. It's going to happen if you can walk with the Lord as close as you possibly can, and eventually you're going to be there. It's part of life. It's not a curse. God says he's appointed the Christian to death in what? In hope. Folks, pretty quick, I'm not going to be shuffling anymore. Pretty quick, I'm going to have me one of them new model bodies that are going to be perfect forever. And I'm looking forward to it. I don't mind at all. Ephesians 2:1 says, as for you, you were dead in transgressions and sins. And that's true for all of us before we received Christ. But it's not true anymore. There is joy in the Christian life, but I want you to understand there's not just joy. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he lived a perfect life. I can't live a perfect life. As hard as I would try to walk in the Spirit, I am not going to walk in the Spirit all the days of my life. If my Lord suffered, do I think that I'm going to get away scot-free because I'm a dedicated Christian? It isn't going to work that way. So the Italian reformers, I can't even pronounce his name, Savonarola, I guess it is, put it like this. A Christian's life consists of doing good and suffering evil. That's the picture that he painted. But I got to tell you, sometimes in Christian life, we don't even do good. We do evil and we suffer too. So no matter how good you are, no matter how bad you are, don't think for a minute you're not going to suffer. A case in point is the case of Job. The Lord himself said that Job was a righteous man that sinneth not and does good. And yet in Job chapter 5, verse 7, Job said, yet man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. The reason sparks fly upward is because of the law of aerodynamics. It's heat. The heat just pushes it right up. I've never seen a spark fly downward. I've always seen them fly up until they lose their heat, and then, of course, down they come. So we have trouble. So Psalm 34, verse 19, it says, the righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. Now, when does he deliver us from them all? He delivers one at a time now. Some of our problems are temporary and they last for a while and then the Lord takes them away. But one of these days, he's going to deliver us permanently from all the troubles we've ever experienced in this life. Our Lord told his own, sometimes we don't like this scripture, but it is our Lord Jesus talking here in John 16, verse 33. He said, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. If Jesus says to all of his disciples, in this world you're going to have trouble, and a preacher's preaching that you won't have trouble if you just do this and this and this, what do you have to conclude? He's not preaching according to the word of God. You're going to have trouble in this life no matter what you do. And so we have to acknowledge that. Annie Johnson Flint expressed it in a poem this way. The poem is called What God Hath Promised. God hath not promised skies always blue, flowers strewn pathways all our lives through. God hath not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. God hath not promised we shall not know toil and temptation, trouble and woe. He hath not told us we shall not bear many a burden, many a care. God hath not promised smooth roads and wise, swift, easy travel, needing no guide. Never a mountain rocky and steep, never a river turbid and deep. But God hath promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love. God has never promised any Christian you're going to miss all the storms of life. He's promised exactly the opposite. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that God's children do suffer, Whether they try to live a godly life or not, you're going to suffer. Sometimes living that godly life, as we're going to learn in a few minutes, will lead you to more suffering than if you didn't. And so it's extremely important you understand that as well. There's no pat answer to why God's children suffer. A lot of people say, well, just show me one verse. Well, there isn't just one verse in this question. This is a multifaceted question. It takes a multifaceted answer. So I'm going to suggest to you tonight 7 reasons why God's children suffer. We're going to get about half of them tonight and half of them next Sunday night. And you can look through them and see what fits your particular situation, because we suffer at different times for different reasons. So I want to hit reason number 1, and it's stupidity. Our own stupidity. The Lord tells us we suffer for our own stupidity, our own willfulness, our own selfishness, and our own ignorance. Many times our ignorance is deliberate. We don't want to know. Many times the reason a person doesn't suffer the scriptures is because the last time I looked in the Word of God, I saw that what I love, God hates. And I don't want to see that anymore. Folks, if you don't understand that if you're doing things God hates, that it's going to lead to more suffering, you're missing the boat entirely. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God." The word used there for doing wrong is the Greek word harmatona, and it means to miss the mark. If you miss what God wants for your life, don't complain if you're suffering, and don't expect a pat on the back for the suffering. All of us miss the mark from time to time. A man came up to his pastor with a real problem. In fact, he had a wife who had proved to be unfaithful to him. And he told the pastor he was planning on divorcing his wife. And the pastor was trying to comfort him in this terrible decision that he had come to. And he said, "Pastor, it's my own stupid fault." He said, "I knew at one time that I should not marry an unbeliever. But I got away from the Lord a little bit, and I married a woman that was an unbeliever, and now she was unfaithful to me, and now I'm reaping what I've sown." Folks, when you take that kind of personal responsibility, you will learn from your mistake. It's when you say, "Why has God allowed this? I love this woman. I was trying to take care of this woman. Why would he allow her to be unfaithful?" Well, you married an unbeliever. Does the Bible talk about marrying unbelievers? It surely does. It says you should never marry an unbeliever, man or woman. If they aren't a believer, like you're a believer, don't marry them, because it's going to lead to trouble. If you marry an unbeliever, whether it's a man or a woman, who's your father-in-law? And I'm not looking for a man's name. Satan is your father-in-law, whether you know it or not. You've got Satan's woman or Satan's man, and now you're going to have children, and how are you going to raise them? You've got a divided house. And people don't even realize that. They think if she's cute and she's nice, or he's handsome and he's pleasant, that's going to be a fine home. Folks, it's not. The Lord tells us not to marry an unbeliever. In 2 Timothy 2:15, he tells us, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth." If you're not studying the word of God on a regular basis, you are not going to know what God has for your life, and you're going to make so many stupid choices. I see kids all the time trying to figure out what they want to do in their life. And what's their primary motivation? It's money. It's not about what did God equip me to do? Where has God put my heart? What am I made for? It's how can I make the most money? The Bible warns us over and over. Anybody that's seeking after financial gain, and that's your primary purpose in life, you're going to shoot yourself through with many sorrows. And many people do. They hate their whole working life because they didn't follow God's plan for their life. We need to study God's word. Parents, we need to raise our children and help even our children to raise their children to look and see how has God gifted that child. And then we direct that child in the way that God has made them. They'll have a happy life. They may not be a millionaire, but who cares? If you love your work, you're going to have a wonderful life. You're going to spend over half of your life working someplace, 8 hours a day, sometimes 12, 14. Why not enjoy it? It's a lesson to learn. Number two, when you take a stand for righteousness, you better be prepared to suffer for it. A lot of Christians say, I follow the Lord in this, and look what's happened to me. Like it's a big surprise. God has warned us. When you choose to go his way, Jesus said, if they hate me, they're going to hate you if you live for them. The reason so many Christians get along so easy in the world is because they're not living for the Lord. They are not willing to pay the price. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, but even if we should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. We have to expect to suffer. I know it's not a pleasant idea, but what Peter's saying is when trouble comes to you for doing the right thing, expect that. Satan hates it when Christians do the right things. Why? Because it'll attract others to the faith. He's going to persecute you to get you to stop. What should your response be? Like the Apostle Paul and Silas when they were whipped for witnessing for Christ. They're in the jail. They've got their backs laid wide open from the whipping. They're in the stocks. And what are they doing? They're praising God. They're singing hymns of joy because they were worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. I can't tell you how many Christians don't want to suffer at all. They don't want it to cost them a thing to serve the Lord. If it's convenient, I'll try to make it on a Sunday morning, but I'm way too busy for Sunday night. I'm way too busy for Wednesday night. I'm busy. I got so many things going on. I'd like to go calling with the calling program, but I'm awful busy. I've got, you know, things. And besides that, people will make fun of me if I go calling. Will they? Yes, they will. They'll laugh at you. They'll think you're extremely strange. You're out there trying to tell people how to go to heaven. Come on. What a waste of time. But it's not. It's one of the greatest things you can ever get involved with. I can't encourage you enough. Be willing. In 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you're trying to avoid all kinds of persecution, you're never going to live a godly life. Your faith is going to cost you. It's going to cost you in your own family because many people in your family are not going to like it when you say, I'm not going to go out and get drunk anymore with you. I'm not going to listen to you swearing all the time in my home anymore. I've got kids. I don't want them hearing that. I'm not going to gamble with you anymore. A whole list of things. When I became a Christian, there were a whole list of things I had to tell my family. I'm not doing it anymore. I had to tell the guys at work, I'm not going to the bar with you guys anymore. They separated me out. I was left out of everything. And that's good. That's not bad, folks. That's a good thing. Because you don't want to be in that crowd. So when you have that, expect to suffer. Number three, sin in your life. Do Christians still have sin in their lives? Yes, almost everybody. So when you have sin in your life, you're going to suffer for it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, even taking communion, we talked about it this morning before we took communion this morning. Even in taking communion, if you take it in the wrong way, it's sin and you will pay a price. He said, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we're being disciplined so we'll not finally be condemned with the world. And what that's talking about is taking communion and not discerning the Lord's body. Not saying this wafer or bread or whatever you have represents the body of my Lord that was beaten, had his beard pulled out, nailed to a cross, and died. And not discerning that the juice is the blood of Jesus Christ. Folks, we need to understand that, because at that church at that time, some people were physically sick and some people had died because they did not discern the Lord's body. All kinds of sin are going to cost you dearly. If you don't understand that, sin brings God's judgment on his children. God doesn't judge the world the same way he does his children. When our children were young, I never spanked a neighbor kid ever in my whole life. But I did spank my own. It wasn't because I didn't love my own. It's because I did love them that I had to spank them. Neighbor's kids, I would just say, go on home. You can't play with my kids today. And if I had to, some things you have to tell the parents, because you can't just let them go because they're going to get hurt. If it was just something they did that kind of upset me that I didn't want my kids involved, I didn't tell the parents. In other words, if the neighbor kid came over and swore, I didn't tell the parents. I just told them, you got to go home. You can't stay here. But if they were doing things that were reckless, that were going to cause them physical damage, then I would tell the parents. And so we have to get used to that. A good illustration of God's dealing with sin in his children is the Old Testament story of King David. King David was a man after God's own heart, but King David got bored with life a little bit. He hit that midlife crisis, I guess, and he saw a beautiful woman taking a shower. He sent to find out about her, found out he was Uriah's wife, another man, one of his soldiers, off fighting his battle. It was his wife. Right then, David should have said, okay, that should shut down any interest in this woman, but he didn't. David decided, I'm the king. I have special privileges. He sent for his wife, had sex with her. He thought it would be okay, no problem at all, until what? He found out she was pregnant. Wouldn't you just know it? Instead of trying to confess his sin and repent and turn, David continued in the sin. David sent for her husband, tried to get him drunk, to send him home to have sex with his wife. The man was an honorable man and said, my master Joab is off fighting. I'm not going home. So instead of repenting then, David goes further. He has the man put into a position where he knows he's going to die. And so in essence, David killed that man to cover his sin. David thought everything was okay now. He married Bathsheba, and now he's okay. Nobody knows about it, at least in David's thought. But of course, somebody does know, don't they? Our Lord always knows. Almost a year goes by, as far as they can tell from the timetable. Almost a year goes by, and David thinks everything's just fine. He holds his court just like he always did. People come in, and one day Nathan, the prophet, came in. And he told David a story about a rich man that had all kinds of sheep, and he had one servant that just had one little ewe lamb. He raised it, he loved that little lamb, but the rich man had a guest come, and instead of taking from his thousands of sheep, he goes over to the servant house and takes this ewe lamb and kills it to feed the fellow that visited. David got hot. Have you ever had righteous indignation when somebody else's sin just makes you? David got hot and said, that man's going to die. And Nathan said, you are that man. Because that's exactly what he did. At the time David committed sin with Bathsheba, he already had several wives. He didn't go as far as Solomon, but he did have several wives. He didn't have to have this other man's wife, but he took her. Nathan said, from this time on, you are never going to have peace in your family. If you can imagine what that means, the rest of the days of David's life, two of his sons tried to kill him. It's an unbelievable thing. And he had trouble after trouble. There was rape in his family. There was all kinds of stuff. And it all goes back to that choice. If you think you won't suffer for your personal sin, you better get another idea. God can forgive it, but we do reap what we sow. A lot of people think because I'm forgiven, then there'll be no more penalty at all. That is absolutely not true. You are going to reap what you sow. Yes, when you get to heaven, there'll be no condemnation. That will be forgiven if you honestly confess and repent. But that doesn't mean all the rest of the days of your life, you're not going to pay a price for it, because you are. So, with that in mind, David is one good example in the New Testament. A good example of this is Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira lived in a time when the church is just starting, the Holy Spirit's just been given, and everybody is having everything in common. And the Bible says that a man sold his property, brought the money in, and gave it to the church, and he got great praise in the church. Ananias and Sapphira thought, well, let's see. We got land we could sell, and we'll say we gave it all, but we'll just give a part of it. What they had done was lied to the Holy Spirit, not just to the people in the church, but they lied to the Holy Spirit. And the church is just starting, and at that time, that was a sin on the death for them, and they both died. There still is today such a thing as a death unto sin. It's probably different for every person. There's something that you could do that would shorten your life considerably. I don't know what it is for you. I don't even know what it is for me. But I do know the Lord says he will not allow us to continue to blaspheme his name and defame his name. Our job as God's children is to build up and glorify our Lord. And when we're going 180 degrees in the opposite direction, don't be surprised if you get sick or you go home early. Number four is past sins. So past sins, we think, what I did before I became a Christian, isn't that all forgiven when I become a Christian? Shouldn't that all be old stuff and there's no repercussion at all now? There were things that I did prior to 25 that were not good things. Some of you have done some things that maybe weren't too good either. But I want to tell you, just because you received Christ as your Savior, don't think that now you're free from all those bad decisions you made before. I want to give you a few examples of that because it's extremely important you understand this. The Apostle Paul, before he became the Apostle Paul, was Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was a man involved with the stoning of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. The Apostle Paul later wrote this, and I'm going to go backwards in just a second and show you what he meant. But in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul said, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life." So what kind of a man is he writing to? He's writing to Christians, friends. He says what you have sown in your past life, you're going to reap. Doesn't matter if you receive Christ or not, that is still reaping time because you planted it. So the principle works everywhere in the physical world. If I go out in my garden and I plant corn, what do I expect to harvest? Grapes? Probably not. If I plant corn, I'm expecting I'm going to get corn. If I plant a peach tree, I'm expecting sooner or later I'm going to get peaches. Saul of Tarsus, a brilliant young Pharisee, was involved in the stoning of Stephen. He becomes a Christian. He dedicates himself to the Lord. He says, "Lord, what would you have me do?" And he chases hard after Christ. But on his first missionary journey, what happened to the Apostle Paul? He was stoned. He was stoned to death, I believe. A lot of people think he was stoned just to the point of death. They thought he was dead. I believe that's when Paul took his journey to heaven, and he said, "I saw things that are you can't repeat them." I believe Paul died and the Lord raised him up, but you can believe whatever you want. But Paul reaped exactly what he sowed. Some of you remember the name of Mel Trotter. Mel Trotter was one of the greatest evangelists of our time. One night after an evangelistic service, the group of men that were leaders went out to Candyland, and I take it that that's an ice cream shop or something. Anyhow, everybody else ordered a great big malted milk, you know, and ice cream and all mixed, and it's just a wonderful drink. Mel Trotter ordered just a little glass of water. And everybody started saying, why in the world are you just drinking a little glass of water? And Mel Trotter said, when I received Christ, I didn't get a new stomach. I got a new heart, but not a new stomach. He said, my years of alcohol, abuse, ruined my stomach. And it didn't change when I got saved. Mel Trotter was such an alcoholic. This is before he got saved again. I want to stress that. He was such an alcoholic that when his little girl died, Mel Trotter felt so nervous about going to the funeral that he actually went to his little girl casket, took her shoes off her feet, stole those shoes so he could get alcohol enough to allow him to go to the funeral. That's how far our sin can take us. Mel Trotter, although he was a great man of God, he suffered for what those choices were. I'll give you another example. When I worked at Plant 2, Saginaw Steering Gear, there was a wonderful Christian man there named Jim Daniels. I don't know if anybody knows Jim or not. He's with the Lord now. But Jim Daniels was a great man of God. He served the Lord. He was the pastor of a little church. Absolutely served the Lord with all of his heart. But before Jim Daniels became a Christian, he was a Marine. And as a Marine, he drank himself sick so many nights, he said, and he ruined his health. 30 years, Jim lived for the Lord. But eventually he got cirrhosis of the liver and he died because of what he had done before. Folks, just because you and I choose to receive the Lord does not mean we're not going to answer for some of those things we did before. It doesn't go away. And so sometimes we suffer for that. I'm going to close there, and next week we'll try to finish this up. But that may help you a little bit to understand why you're suffering the way you are. It may very well be choices that were made years ago that were forgiven. And they were forgiven. I'm not saying they weren't forgiven. When we get to heaven, there'll be no record of it because there's going to be no condemnation when we get to heaven. But we're still reaping. If you plant sandburrs on your farm and you get upset with the sandburrs and the problems they cause, and you go out there with a disc and you disc them under, does that mean they're gone? No, not at all. They're going to come back and haunt you. You have to understand that. That's why it's so important, and I rejoice so much that in the last month, we had 6 young children get saved in this church. It's going to change their life. They won't make the stupid decisions some of us made. They won't have to have a lifetime of reaping from bad choices, Lord willing, if their parents will get them into a good church. They don't all come to this church. I'm praying that their parents, and again, I've got the list of names, anybody that would be willing to pray for those kids, we need to pray that they get into a good Bible-preaching church. Their parents, I hope, take them, so that they can learn to make those good choices. They won't wind up wasting half their life.